Let's read again, continuing with our sermons in the life of David. Now, could you turn forward many, many years in the actual history of David for our reading this morning in the second book of Samuel, and we're going to read from chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, the point that we're at historically in the life of David, of course, is chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. I'll just read the two verses that we looked at last week, and then really in connection with that, we're going to read out of 2 Samuel and chapter 23 and at verse 8. Now, the two verses from last week, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now let us read then in 2 Samuel and in verse 8 of chapter 23. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephidim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honourable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honourable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. Last week in our sermons on David, we looked at something of that famous spot that David had now come to when he had to flee from the face of King Achish, the king of Gath, after he had feigned madness before that man, you remember, in order to escape the danger that he then found himself to be in. That spot, of course, was the cave of Adullam. And in those verses that we looked at last week, we're told how his brethren and all his father's house went down to David in the cave of Adullam. And also, of course, how everyone that was in distress And everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves onto him, and he became a captain over them. David is now, of course, at the outset, in earnest of his life of flight from King Saul. Saul has now determined in his heart and his soul that he is going to destroy David from off the face of the earth. And out of the many places that are going to be associated with David in his life of flight, in these fugitive years, as they're called, there is none in a sense that is more famous or more notable in its own peculiar way than the cave of Adullam. It's the cave of Adullam, of course, as we've already seen, that David refers to in that great 34th Psalm, where he speaks about how the Lord had delivered him out of all his troubles. The Lord delivered me, in fact, he says, out of all my fears. He had learned then, by the time he came to the cave of Adullam, to bless the Lord at all times, not to lean on his own understanding, not to look on his own estimation of those things that were round about him, but to cast all his care upon the Lord. In the previous two chapters, you remember, of 1 Samuel, very, very dark chapters concerning the life of David, where he has sunk very, very low in his spiritual life before the Lord his God. However, by the time he comes to the cave of Adullam, then there are some gleams of light. There is a brightening again on the horizon as David then reflects on all that God has done for him as he has passed through those dangers and now into the safety of the Lord himself once more. Now then, just to remind you, in our time last week, we looked at that cave of Adullam then as belonging to what you might call the more golden passages of David's life. That definition, once again, that the life of David can be looked on like a portrait that is painted in the three dominant colours of white and black and gold. The white passages, where he rises in his faithfulness to the Lord his God. The black passages, where he sinks to the depths. The golden passages, where he stands forth, or is presented, rather, on the pages of the Word of God as the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the King in all the issues of our soul's salvation. And as I say, although those earlier two chapters, very, very black, the dominant colour is most assuredly black, by the time he comes to the cave of Adullam, then we're into the golden passages. We're into the prophetic foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, once again. And the picture is very simply this, my friends. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church, as his church is set in the midst of this world. You remember the very language once again, and how he was there in that place before those people, and it says that they had gathered themselves onto David in the cave of Adullam. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves onto him, and he became a captain over them. The very first prophetic utterance concerning kingship in the line of Judah, David's tribe, was uttered by old Jacob as he blessed his sons in his deathbed. And when it came to Judah, you remember those great words that he spoke, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And my friends, in all the analogy of faith, as it's called, in all the balance of the Word of God, as these people now gather themselves together onto David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament scriptures, then you see there is the first opening up of that prophetic utterance by Jacob that onto him would the gathering of the people be. It's to come in its fullness, of course, in Jesus Christ our Lord, but in David it comes in that physical sense, if you like, then it will come to its spiritual fullness when God's appointed time has come and he sends his son into the world, and unto him shall his people gather to the glory and the praise of God. You remember the description of those who did gather, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And without going into any of those details again, you'll not get a better picture, my friends, of our spiritual condition than is spelled out in the condition of those people who gathered themselves to David. In distress, and we realize it, in debt, and we know it, discontented even with anything that is presented to us apart from Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, then all of God's people take hold of Christ's very word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Remember David in the cave of Adullam? "Come, my children," he says, "hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And that's lifted into its fullness in the words of our Savior, who invites all who are in distress, in debt, discontented, bruised and mangled by the fall, as the old hymn writer says, to come and to gather unto him. Now, we can't go any further. Remember the actual location, a cave. How appropriate. How appropriate to signify the Church of Christ in this world as they gather to the cave of Adullam. Remember the influence that David and his men were to have in Israel, even though despised and rejected by the prince of that land, by Saul himself. You remember the provision that God made, for not only had they a captain, a king in David, but they had a prophet, as God brought that man Gad into the midst as well, and they had a priest, as God brought Abiathar into their midst as well. The Church of Jesus Christ, we have all of those things in our prophet, in our priest, in our king. He alone holds all of the offices, and he holds them for the people of God. So that's the picture. That's the prophetic picture of Christ and his church. As the church is gathered, and you remember the word for the church is ecclesia, gathered out, called out, and they gather on to David in the cave of Adullam, and we have that tremendous picture then of what was to be in Christ and in his church. Now then, let's move on for this morning in this life of David, again with its lessons and its applications and its principles, challenges, comforts, however they come to us. God give us grace to receive them, my friends, in that way. And in our time together, what I want us to do really is to stay with the cave of Adullam, if you like, and stay with this prophetic picture of Christ and his church. Now, not so much Christ, but more his church, and some of those that gathered on to David at that time, and the overall message of those that gathered themselves onto him. If you want a point of reference, if you want a sermon title, if you like, then we can think in terms of David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. You see, in our reading, as I said, we've jumped ahead many, 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 many years in the life of David now from the cave of Adullam that we looked at last time. In fact, we've come to the last words of David. The very first verse of that chapter 23 of 2 Samuel says, "Now, these be the last words of David." He goes on then after that, he sings the glory of the Lord, he praises God, he gives thanks to God who has kept covenant with him all the days of his life. "Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And then a few words about Belial, and then in verse 8, he begins to tell, or the Bible begins to tell us, about some of those mighty men who were with David in the wilderness and in the cave of Adullam. So therefore, right at the end of David's life then, you have a reflecting back to the cave of Adullam, to those days in the wilderness, and to some of those things that took place in the wilderness under some of those men who gathered themselves together onto David in the cave of Adullam. These be the names of the mighty men whom David has, it says at the beginning of verse 8, and then, as I say, you get their names, some of the things that they did for David as David's mighty men indeed. Now then, you see the picture, my friends. If by the grace of God we have gathered ourselves unto Christ our King, then we are called into that position before Christ our King, where we are to do exploits for Christ our King. Now, please don't be put off by the terminology. When Christians are called upon to be strong and to be mighty and to be all of these things, remember that that is in a spiritual understanding, an understanding of which this world knows absolutely nothing. The great things of this world, the mighty things of this world, they are entirely different and for the most part entirely the opposite to what the Bible means by mightiness and strength when it comes to that spiritual application to our never-dying souls. Very simply, as David had under those Old Testament days, mighty men who devoted themselves to the wishes and the desires of King David, all of that is simply taken up by us in its fullness as we are called to serve the Lord, to do exploits for our God, to do that which is well-pleasing in the face of God, our Saviour. That's the general drift, you see, the general kind of application. We're not called to lift up our spears against 800 Philistines and slay them, but we are called to fight the good fight of faith. And so what we have, my friends, as we do all of that under the one who called us into that battle, then we do it by the grace of him and through him alone. You see, a lovely point. There's a companion passage to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and that's in 1 Chronicles. The Chronicles, as the word suggests, is the Chronicles, is the records, is the gathering together of all that was done by the children of Israel. And I'll just read the introduction to the mighty men passage out of Chronicles. It says, "These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." These are they who strengthened themselves with him. Isn't that a lovely thing? Here they went down to the cave of Adullamon to him in distress, in debt, discontented. "But when they're under David, come ye children unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Then they become mighty men. They strengthen themselves with him. And the only way that a Christian will strengthen himself or herself is with Jesus Christ the Lord and under Jesus Christ the Lord. And so they had strengthened themselves with him, it says, to make him king, to exalt him, to bring him to his rightful honor, you see. And here's the most important word, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They happened to believe what God had said concerning David, that David was his anointed, that David would sit on the throne and rule over all. And so believing that, you see, they strengthened themselves with David and they became David's mighty men. They had gone to David, and under David, they had come to this point. So you see the whole picture then. They gather themselves to David, onto the cave of Adullam, and then all of those Adullam years, if you like, that are to come, the fugitive years, the years of flight. And now at the end of David's life, there is a reflecting back to what we weren't told, you see. That's the point. The end's going to reveal an awful lot. We're reflective back to what happened, what took place, and some of the exploits of those who were with David during that period of time. And what they did in their military exploits, for the most part, they are essentially military exploits. Then, as I say, for us, it is the spiritual counterpart to those things in our lives that we take up and apply to ourselves. Well, let's have a look in the general at David's mighty men, and then we'll take up some of the particular aspects as we go along. Now, in the overall, there were really about 600 who had the title mighty men to one degree or another. However, as we read this morning, out of those, there were these particular ones. There were two ranks of them that were told about, the first three and then the second three. The chief of the mighty men in the first rank in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23 is a man called Jashobeam. Now he's called the Tachmonite in verse 8 of our reading for this morning. But in Chronicles he's given his name. The Tachmonite was a title. His name was Jashobeam. So you have Jashobeam, the Techmanite, and then you have Eleazar, the son of Dodo, in verse 9, and then you have Shammah, the son of Agi, in verse 11. Then in the second rank of those men, there is another three, although only two are given names. Abishai, the brother of Joab, in verse 18, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in verse 20. These were the mightiest of all in that sense. These were the chiefest. There were rulers over 30s and so on, but these were the chief of the mighty men. Now, if you take the first three, and I don't want to press this, but if you take the first three, it's fair to say that what you have in the three is a kind of composite picture of what we should be in our Christian calling as soldiers, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean by this, if you look at that man Shammah, you'll see that the role that he fulfills is essentially what you would call a defensive role. In verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. So you see, the overall picture there, my friend, is of the Philistines once again attacking the children of Israel at this particular spot. And when most of the people fled from the face of the Philistines, this man Shammah stood his ground. He stood in the midst. He defended that which belonged to the people of Israel in their own land. So he takes on that position that you would call defensive. When it comes to us in our Christian calling, individually or as the churches of Jesus Christ, there is that which is defensive. We're to defend the truth. We're to do that, my friends, against the odds, against the onslaughts. We're to stand up in the defense of the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God forbid that we don't do it, that we do it rightly and in the way that God would have us to do it. And so this man stands. Church, you remember, is called the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. We're to have walls round about us. We're to be in that position, my friends, where we are set, in the words of the Word of God, set for the defense of the gospel. And so when you think of that one out of the three mighty, Shammah, you can think in terms of that defensive role that each and every one of us is called to in the things of God. Now, when you come to Eleazar, it's almost the opposite, and we're working back the way, as you say. See, in Eleazar, in verse 9 and following, what he takes up is essentially an offensive role. You see, the Philistines again gathered themselves to battle with the children of Israel. But if you look at the wording there in verse 10 of the chapter, he arose, that's Eleazar, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Eleazar, you see, my friends, didn't only stand his ground, but, my friends, he took the ground. He pursued after the Philistines. That's why we read that the people, when they come back, all they have to do is to go and to gather up the spoil that the Philistines had to discard as they were making their flight from Eleazar. That day when the Philistines attacked, when all Israel had gone away, when there was only David and Jashobeam and Eleazar and Shammah, they stood their ground. But Eleazar, what did he do? He says he took the ground, in fact, and he pursued after them so that they gathered up the spoil. Now you see, not only are we to take the defensive in the cause of the gospel, most assuredly, we are to take the offensive in the cause of the gospel. And never get that unbalanced in your lives. You see, there is always that danger that we become so caught up with the thought that we are to defend the truth that we fail to go forth with the truth. There's a very thin line between having that defensive attitude in the things of the truth of God and a siege mentality. Very thin line, my friends. And the Church of Jesus Christ isn't only a garrison, isn't only a walled city. She's a troop. And she's a troop that goes out, in the words of the Savior, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. My friends, when the Bible tells us that we have the shoes of the gospel on our feet, it's all in order that we can traverse all the terrain of this world with the gospel that the Lord has called us to under his calling in grace to our hearts. You remember what was said of old Roland Hill when he went down in those terrible days into the East End of London? See, people keep thinking that things change. Oh, the days that we live in. My friends, will you do one thing? Will you read history? Because there is nothing that closes up the minds of Christians like a low view or no view of history. Of course, they're terrible days. What's new? My friends, the days that the church have had to exist in, some of the days, these days are like nothing compared to some of those days. Don't we have liberty? Anybody coming in the door here to stop us worshiping today? And when old Rowley went down into the East End of London, as the Countess of Huntingdon lovingly called him, she said, you know, Rowley has gone to take a stand where Satan has his seat. You see, he went right into the citadel, as it were. He went forth, my friends, as surely as Eliezer went forth against the Philistines that day, that dear old saint of God, and many, many others, my friends, took on the offensive role that we are called to and went forth in that role. And then finally, in that man, Jashobeam the Tachmonite, you have what you might call the whole operational aspect of our Christian warfare as well. Now, what I mean by this, if you have a look at what it says about that man in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite, as I say, Jashobeam in Chronicles, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite, and so on. That sat in the seat. Now, what does that mean? Don't we all sit in seats? Well, of course, it means he sat in the seat of the councils of war. In other words, Jashobeam was David's field marshal. Jashobeam was the man who sat at the head of all the councils of war. To him was given the tactics and the operations. It was his mind that guided the truth, that chose the weapons, that looked at the terrain in which they were to do battle, that detected all the strategies of the enemy. That's what the Tachmonite did as he sat in the seat. His role, in fact, in all the army of Israel was that which is essentially operational. So you see, in Jashobeam then, the one who sat in the seat, in Eliezer, the one who put to flight, in Shammah, the one who stood his ground, you have surely, and as I say, without pressing God's word we trust, but surely you have a representation of that composite that the Christian is to be, defensive, offensive, operational in the things of the Lord our God. You see, we miss out sometimes when we don't rightly apply the analogies of the Christian life to the Christian life where we need them. And one of the greatest analogies of the Christian life is that military metaphor that's employed time and time again. Paul writes to Timothy, says, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. You're a soldier. That's what you are in your Christian calling. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks about the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal, but mighty, to the casting down of the strongholds of Satan. When he tells of how he was able to endure and able to stand, here's what he says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You see, you can't stand unless you have on the whole armor of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. Ephesians 6, one of the greatest extended passages in the Word of God concerning the whole armor of God and the conflict that we're called into as the Lord's people. We're soldiers. We're in the army of the Lord. We're to fight the good fight of faith. And when Shammah takes up the defensive and Eliezer takes up the offensive, and when Jashobeam sits in the seat, my friends, then surely you have the picture of what we're called to be. And I just mentioned that operational aspect, one of the most important. No wonder, you see, that man is set down first. Why? Because it's his mind, it's his heart, it's his skill. He's going to detect everything. He's going to see what are the weapons we need for this battle. What is the enemy like that we're confronting in the battle? Because without that, you see, without the application of all of those skills that were endowed to Jashobeam, the defensive and the offensive, my friends, really didn't mean very much at all. And when we're called into the Christian warfare, we're called to that position where we're to know the weapons of our warfare, where we're to know the field in which we're to fight, where we're to know the enemy. And you know, there's nothing amazes me more, because it amazed me myself first time, the very first time I came across the actual context in which that great word about not being ignorant of the devil's devices, the context in which that occurred. I remember the first time I read it, my friends, my eyes nearly fell out onto the pages of God's word. You see, don't we often say, oh, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, so we'll not allow the inroads of modernism or liberalism or ecumenism. Amen. Amen. And we're to have a watchful eye for any of those things, my friends, that would creep up upon the churches of Jesus Christ. But the actual context in which the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, actually uses that phrase about not being ignorant of the devices of the devil is the context of not having a forgiving spirit towards others. When he writes to the Corinthians and he tells those Corinthians, look, forgive that man that sinned but has repented of his sin. He says, I forgive him. You forgive him. We forgive one another, he says. Do this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And oh, you see, my friends, when it comes to putting our operational skills into operation, know the devil, but know him in all his ways. In all his ways. You remember how the Lord, that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, another incident, you would say, where the very word itself has got taken and twisted out of all proportions. You remember how the Lord told them that they were to take up their scrip. He says, in the first time when I sent you forth, when I sent you then, he says, I sent you without purse and scrip, that's bag, and shoes. Lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise the scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Let him sell his sword and buy one. And of course they reply, and they say, Lord, here is two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. What does he mean? What did our Lord mean? Did he mean that two swords was enough for all that they were going to do, conquering and to conquer in the name of Christ? No, that's not how you read it. What our Lord is saying, in fact, is this. He says, enough. Enough. What's all this talk about swords? That's not what I meant. And if you want an illustration of the proof that that's not what he meant, when Peter lifts up one of the two swords, the Lord rebukes him, tells him he that lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. And the last miracle that Christ performs before he went to the cross is a healing miracle that was necessitated through the use of the sword. What did he mean then? He meant exactly the same as he meant, my friends, when he told them, now take your bag, your traveler's bag. Take your shoes and your feet. Take your staff in your hand. Why? Because the life that you're going into is a wayfaring life, a pilgrim life. Not only that, it's a military life. It's a soldier's life. It's a warfaring life. And my friends, the two arms of our Christian life in all the analogies of the Word of God is that of a wayfarer and a warfarer. And for the one, we need all the accoutrements that belongs to the pilgrim. And for the other, we need all the accoutrements that belongs to the soldier. So you see then, in the whole total picture, there is that which is defensive, that which is offensive, that which is operational. And when the Holy Spirit of God sets down these three mighty men for us, giving us at least those essentials within each of the three of them, I don't think in any way we can overlook that application to our souls. Now then, let's look at a few of the individual exploits of a few of the individual characters that we're told about in the verses. And first of all, that man Eleazar then in verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. And one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. The situation, another battle, yet another battle with the Philistines. And there are only three with David who stand. We're told for some reason or other, the men of Israel had gone away. To put the best reflection on that, we would say that they had gone to fight on another front. But in fact, in the Chronicles rendering of the whole thing, it would seem that they had fled, that they had departed, that they had turned tail. So that there was only David and these three, Jashobeam, Shammah, and Eleazar left in the fight. Whichever, you see. They were left, just the four of them, and they were left to fight against all of these Philistines who came and attacked the children of Israel at that point. Now, what is the point in that, my friends? Well, surely it's this, that we are to be faithful unto the Lord our God, regardless of the odds. Regardless of the odds. And you know, there is nothing that is more distressing, perhaps, than the fact that very often it takes a host of God's people to gird up our hearts to action in the things of the Lord. Whether there be few or many, that is to make no difference to the person of God who would be counted mighty in the things of the Lord in that spiritual sense. They had all gone away. And as I say, most likely, they had all fled when they saw the Philistines. I'm sure most of us, at least the males amongst us, when we were wee boys, we all got engaged in those kind of things where we step forward and say, "Come on, men, forward!" And then you turn round and there's nobody there. You see? Dear old Eleazar, my friends, looked no doubt for the whole host of Israel to come that day against the Philistines. There's nobody there. There's nobody there. And Christian, don't get disappointed when you feel sure that you've got a battle to fight and there's nobody there to fight it with you. There's not a more salutary, sobering fact of the history of the church than when dear old Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood in the downgrade controversy. There were only seven who stood with him. Seven. Eleazar, my friend, stood regardless of how many didn't stop. And when it comes to our calling under God, then those are not to be the issues that dictate what we do or what we don't do. It is what we have to do as the Lord has given us that calling. Another lesson surely is this, you see, in that verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. In other words, the people then that came back, all they had to do was pick up the spoils of war and enjoy them. Now again, you see, One of the reasons why we have to do what we're called to do, regardless of the odds, is because in the grace of God, there are others coming who may, by the grace of God, pick up the spoils of our warfare that are left. Lovely word that the Savior spoke to his disciples when he saw the host of people coming out of Samaria to hear his teaching. He says, look, the fields are white on the harvest. Other men have labored and ye are entered into their labors. A barren period in Israel's life. Barren period. And I don't think it's stretching things to say that surely among those that had labored was dear old John the Baptist. Other men have labored. And ye are entered into their labors. So regardless of the odds, we are called to fight in the battle. And by the Lord's grace, then, we can leave some spoils for those who come after. And then there's something else, of course, never ever to miss. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned unto him after him only to spoil. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. And you see, my friends, although it was a military exercise, as we say, in the terms of the Old Testament scriptures of God, Eliezer, Shammah as well, as we're told concerning him, they knew that it was the battle that was the Lord's that they fought. And they fought it. And the Lord wrought a great victory by them. It didn't matter who was with them. They knew the Lord was with them. Remember, Paul, at the end of his days, at my first appearing, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the Lord stood with Eliezer and with Shammah and with Jashobeam and with David on that day in which they fought. Now, have a look at the description of Eliezer's contest. You can't possibly miss that. Maybe you're way ahead. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. My friend, if you know your Pilgrim's Progress, which I trust you do or will, you'll know that one of the great characters in the Pilgrim's Progress is Mr. Valiant for Truth. And if John Bunyan didn't have Eliezer before him when he was thinking and creating Valiant for Truth, then I don't know who he had. Valiant for Truth is met on the road after he has fought with three great assailants. And Greatheart speaks to him about the fight that he had just entered into and fought. Thou hast behaved thyself worthily, he says to him. And then he tells him how he had fought. And here's what he says. He says, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. I fought till the sword did cleave to my hand. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave onto the sword. And if ever we'll fight, my friends, you see, we'll only fight with the sword of God in our hand, with it cleaving to our hands until, like Valiant for Truth, it was as though the sword grew out of my arm, as though me and the sword were all at peace. And my friends, when it comes to the things of the Lord and the battles of the Lord that we're called into, we'll never fight any battles apart from the sword. Why did Valiant for Truth fight? Read his history sometimes. He tells Greatheart, he says, I am of dark land. There was I born and there was I reared up. Dark land. What a place. That's where we're all born. That's where we're all reared. Ah, yes, says Greatheart, I know it. The genius of Bunyan, my friends. He says, is it not along the shores of the city of destruction? Same place. Same place. I was born in dark land. And then he says, there came into our coast one Mr. Telltrue. And he told it. Told about the city, the celestial city. Told about all these things. So he says, briefly, I got up, he says. I pressed on my way. I have come thus far. I stood out all that was against all that was against me. You see, everything that came up against him, against the interests of his spiritual life on his pilgrim path as a soldier of Jesus Christ, he fought against and he overcame. anything that touched the truth, he was valiant for the truth. Amen. Amen. But if you read his enemies, his assailants, they are named these names: inconsiderate, wild head, and pragmatic. Pragmatic, in that old rendering, means meddlesome, over interfering in other people's business. Who did Valiant for Truth fight against? Modernism, liberalism, popes, prelates? Yes, yes. But I says my fight was especially against these: inconsiderate, wild head, and pragmatic. In other words, my fight was with me. Me. You see? It's the inner sins, my friends. It's his own sins that Valiant showed himself to be valiant. And when we're valiant for truth, it's when we're valiant in slaying our own sins. You know, there's nothing easier than slaying the sins of others. You can do that by the millions. You don't even need the jawbone of an ass. You've got one. Can do that by the millions, my friends. But to slay our own sins, that's an entirely different matter. You see, dear old Isaac Watts, that's why, you know, the hymnology of the Church of Christ today has degenerated into doggerel. It means nothing. You see, the hymnology of the Church of Christ was based on solid Bible doctrine and theology. That's why in that opening hymn, remember what old Isaac Watts wrote? He says, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. My inward foes shall all be slain." And when it came to the battle that Valiant for Truth had, it was the battle of his inward foes. But so, this Eliezer, and as I say, lovely spiritual picture, the fight that he entered, the odds that were against him, the undaunted nature of his character, the sword cleaving to his hand. Mr. Greatheart says to Valiant, "Let me have a look at your sword." And as he looked at it, says John Bunyan, he said, "Ah, 'tis a right Jerusalem blade, a right Jerusalem blade. It was hammered out in the forges of God's purposes in Jesus Christ, his Son." Our time is almost gone. Just a couple of other points very, very quickly for our spiritual interest out of David's mighty men. The second grouping, and really just to look at one of those. Now, it's the man Benaiah, really, that I want us to look at. Abishai's exploits, in a sense, are general and are repeated in the others. But Benaiah's are peculiar. They're particular in their own way. So if you have a look then at those verses concerning Benaiah, 2 Samuel chapter 23 again, and verse 20 of that chapter. Second Samuel chapter 23 and verse 20. "And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So there are three acts. He slew two lion-like men, two men that were fierce, probably simply means. He also slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, a giant. Man of great stature, massive stature. He did it with his staff. That's all he had in his hand. But then there's another exploit as well. Out of the several exploits, my friend, surely that strikes us most forcibly at all. And it's told, where we're told, that he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. In Chronicles, it simply says, he went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. What does that signify? Well, you know, the old Puritans used to take that as a lovely picture of the Christian and prayer. And the Christian and prayer, especially where we find prayer hard and where we make excuses for not praying or not being engaged in prayer. You see, in a very real sense, it was a very real battle. And this is how the reasoning goes by those old brethren of a bygone day. To fight a lion was a great feat. Any lion at any time, my friends, to fight a lion with your bare hands, that was something great. But to fight a lion in a pit, that was something greater still. There was nowhere to go. He was trapped in this pit with this lion. But to fight a lion in a pit on a snowy day, that was the hardest thing of all. With his feet slipping in the snow and his hands frozen with the cold, Benaiah went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. And here's the application that the Puritans made. It was necessary. You or I have never ended up in a pit with a lion, but I'll tell you this. If we ended up in the pit with a lion, it would be necessary to do something or else get eaten alive. So there is the whole necessity. It was hard. Hard to fight a lion with your hands frozen and your feet slipping. But my friends, as he fought, he got warm. That's the point. As he took up the necessity and engaged in that struggle for life, then the life came into his hands. Look, what do you tell me or anybody when you say the prayer's hard? Is that an amazing thing? Of course it's not. But there is only one way to fight the necessary battle of prayer, and that's to do it. That's to do it. And regardless of how frozen we might feel at times, only as we take the lion by the mane and engage in the battle will we ever be warm. Ever be warm, my friends. Benaiah went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. That wasn't easy to do, but it was necessary to do it. And as he did it, then he warmed and he gained the victory. As Mr. Spurgeon again said, O Church of Christ, stop not your praying. Stop anything, but stop not your praying. And so, my friends, when you take the whole overall picture, and one thing very, very quickly, which we can't miss. Those three mighty men then, Benaiah, Abishai, and the unnamed one, in the middle passage of our reading, when David, that harvest time, when he was very, very thirsty, and his expression burst out through his lips, and he said, Oh, that somebody would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And whatever you pour into that, my friends, whether it's the reflections of when he was a wee boy bringing his father's sheep down from the hills of Judah and stopping at that well by the gate and slaking his thirst, all of that comes up at that harvest time. We're told it's harvest time. So it was warm, it was hot. And he says, Oh, that one would give me water to drink. And so we're told how those three mighty men break through the garrison of the Philistines that was then at Bethlehem, and they brought David water back, and he's so impressed that he wouldn't drink it. Is not this the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? And he poured it out before the Lord. These things did these three mighty men. What's the application of that? David's been criticized by some for it, of course, but that's not the point. The point's the mighty men at the moment. And you see, very simply this, my friend, surely, all that David had to do was express something that was in his heart, and they immediately arose and did it. And when it comes right down to it in our Christian life, wayfaring or warfaring, it is to know what Jesus Christ desires of us and requires of us, and to rise up and do that thing, albeit putting our lives in jeopardy in whatever way is contained in that. That is to show ourselves to be among the mighty men. You know, in the Revelation, where it speaks about these who love not their lives unto death. You remember the reasoning, the rationale when Paul exhorts Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In order, he says, that you might please him who has called you to be a soldier. That's it. In order that you might please him. And my friends, our hearts, our desires, everything should look to the captain of our salvation to please him. In the battle, in fighting with the lions or with the Philistines or whatever, my friends, our desire is to please the Lord, who pleased not himself on our account, but became our Savior through his death. May the Lord take David's mighty men. May we see the spiritual counterparts. By the Lord's grace, may we show ourselves to be valiant in the spiritual way, in the things of the Lord.